Good morning, everyone. If any of you were not able to be here last week when I did the interview on stage with Oren, the missionary to Nicaragua, I did post that in the sermons page of the church's website. If anyone's interested in listening to that, I thought he did a great job kind of sharing his vision. And if anyone is close to that or wants to hear that, just know that that's available on the website. Let me begin with this. Do we have any veterans here today? Are there any veterans in our congregation? I didn't think so. How many of you have a veteran, like one generation removed, a father, an uncle? Okay, so most of us. This applies to almost all of us. I've shared this before, but Veterans Day, Memorial Day, these are particularly close to my heart. Both my father and my stepfather served in Vietnam. Both my grandparents. My grandfather was a swimming instructor in the Navy for deep sea dives. My grandfather had an illustrious military career. He tried to get into the U.S. Air Force because he had his pilot's license and was colorblind, so they wouldn't take him. So he went north of the border, joined the Royal Canadian Air Force, and fought against the Axis in the European theater. After serving 4 years in the Royal Canadian Air Force, the U.S. Air Force suddenly did not care that he was colorblind and wanted him to go and be a flight instructor in the South Pacific. So he fought on both fronts, logged 100 hours of combat time. And before he died, I interviewed him and I asked him, this is my dad's dad, Grandpa Roby, and I said, Grandpa, did you ever shoot down another plane in all of those hours of combat time? And he said, I opened fire one time and I have no idea if I hit this plane. And I said, so how do you have 100 hours of combat time? And he said, the vast majority of it was spent flying over Europe, and when bombing raids would come in, everyone on the ground would turn off their lights so that they wouldn't have anything to target. You know, the technology back then was nothing compared to what it is now. And he said, some of the scariest moments of my life were praying that the lights would come back on before I ran out of fuel, because I didn't know if I was above the ocean or above land. I only had a rough idea of my own altitude. Just these amazing stories that he would tell. And I want to make sure that something that we do is to not forget the stories of two generations ago, a generation ago, and certainly with our servicemen and women who are here today. Nick Wheeler, who is a former attender of our church, him and his wife Kathy moved up to Norwalk about 5 years ago. But Nick is getting ready. He's in the reserves with the Air National Guard. He's getting ready to go to be deployed to the Middle East for the fourth time in 6 years. And he's usually gone 3 to 6 months, but they have two small children and another one on the way. And I was sharing with Sharon and with Angie this morning that there have been times when he would tell me that he would be video conferencing. They have these rooms set up at the bases. He'd be video conferencing with his wife, and all of a sudden shelling would start to go off, and he would have to say, honey, I gotta go, I love you, click, gone. And Kathy would have to wait 2 or 3 days to find out if Nick was still alive. And she knew statistically he was probably fine, but can you imagine being a wife or a husband watching the other end just go blank and then having to wait for several days? Mary, could you handle that? Mary doesn't like it when I go to get, you know, milk. It's actually not true. She's like, why don't you go get some milk? So here's what we're going to talk about today. As we seek to honor our veterans, we're going to look at this fascinating question that Jesus asks, one of his last words uttered before he gives up his spirit. Why have you forsaken me? So if you have your scriptures, we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew that we began over 7 years ago now, and look at chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. So if you have them with you have that verse with you, join me here. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is a pivotal question in understanding the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And we know, Lord, that we will only drink deeply of the truth embedded there if we call upon the third part of the Trinity, the Spirit, to be our guide this morning. So, Lord, though I have put much research into today's message, let nothing about this message glorify me or any cleverness or agenda that I might have. But let me be set aside and simply be a conduit to the message that you want your people to hear today. So Lord, focus our hearts and minds. Many of us have exciting things to go to this weekend, barbecues, cookouts, time with family, and all of that will come in due time. But today, Lord, what we ask for is a moment where we might reflect upon the tragic and yet amazing and alluring nature of your relationship with the Son and these words that he uttered to you. So Lord, break our hearts and minds, open them to be receptive to what you would have us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have done many times through the course of our study in the Passion narrative, I have said one of the first things we need to do to be good and diligent students is to look at the parallel accounts when we come across something that is particularly interesting. Jesus uttering these words, I think, is grounds enough for us to look at Mark and Luke and John to see what those Gospels would add. The Gospel of Mark is identical. It is literally word for word to the Matthew account that we just read, except for one small thing. And I want to put a pin in that small thing and circle back to it in a moment. The Luke account is interesting, and I want to share it with you. This is Luke 23. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. So Luke's account does not record the question, "Why have you forsaken me?" But it does add these final words where Jesus is demonstrating trust in the Father. There is something else that is interesting about Luke's account, and it is that he also records the time frame from the sixth hour into the ninth hour. We're going to deal with that in just a moment. But if you are to take what Matthew records, "Father, why have you forsaken me," and combine it with, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," we see that there is a trust there. So we have to interpret Jesus' question in lieu of understanding that he does still trust God. He has not given up. The Gospel of John does not record the question, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" But it is the only gospel that denotes that Jesus says it is finished after taking the drink of wine. Now, we're going to deal with that next week in Matthew's gospel, so I'm just going to leave it there for a moment, because that is another interesting statement we're going to look at, is this, "It is finished." So the first thing that I want to look at as we get into our exegetical work here is this idea of the darkness being over the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Does anyone, without looking at your cheater notes, don't look down, does anyone know what the sixth hour to the ninth hour would be on our calendar, in our daily calendars? Anyone know what this is? You're close. That's the ninth hour. It's from noon to three. How'd you know that, Rhonda?
Just a little bit of study you've done?
Yeah, okay, great. A little bit of remembering. So I want to be clear, because there's something very interesting that's going on with this darkness over the land. This wasn't like at dusk or in the evening when maybe you would say, "Oh, it's getting darker," and then a storm rolled in so the clouds covered the sun. This was darkness at noon when the sun is at its apex. This was not a normal thing. Now, what I want to do is use some really interesting exegetical notes for Matthew Henry, because he is a great observer of not just the text, but of the ancient writings that were closer to the text that can help give us a fuller picture. So there's a few things that he says I want to make sure I highlight for us today. Here's the first one. "There was darkness, epipasanteogeon, over all the earth." Most interpreters understand it as "over all the earth," even though most English translations call it "that land." Now, some of the ancient writers, what they would do is appeal to the nation, the national writers of the time, concerning this what they would call an eclipse when Christ died. It was a thing which was well known, and it gave notice to all of the world that something great was going on, and there's biblical precedent for this. If you remember the story of Hezekiah and the sun going backwards to make the day longer, that is a very accurate parallel. Now, here's where things get very interesting historically. In the writings of Dionysius at Heliopolis in England, in Egypt, Heliopolis, by the way, is 467 miles away from Jerusalem. To give you an idea of what distance that is, from Ashland, Ohio to Nashville, Tennessee, which is a trip I have to make a couple times a year, that is 470 miles. So imagine if a darkness came over Ashland that also came over Nashville, Tennessee. you get the idea of the scope of this darkness, that to say over all the world is probably a more accurate rendering than over all of the land. Well, the poet and historian Dionysius, when he took note of this darkness, he wrote, "Aut Deus nature paratur, aut mundi machina dissolvitur," in Latin. That has two translations, both of which are fascinating. It's either the God of nature is suffering, or the machine of the world is stumbling into ruin. In other words, put into 2017 language, Dionysius, almost 500 miles away, sees this darkness, and instantly he knows something isn't right with the world. Something is off. This is not normal. I'm going to ask a strange question. Have any of you been in a tornado? Been near a tornado? Laura, you've been close? Pam? Oh, yeah, I remember your story. Oh, my gosh, that's right. Yeah, I totally, before I asked that question, yeah, Pam and Justin and Tara, like, literally were on a road with their car in reverse, jamming on the gas, and their wheels were spinning because the tornado was pulling them in. Yeah, it was pulling the car, just terrifying stuff. One of my friends was in a tornado about 40 years ago and said the craziest thing about it, and I don't know, Pam, if you guys had the same experience, was that right before the tornado hit, everything went quiet. Dogs stopped barking, crickets stopped chirping, like the land, like it, there, and everyone, the hair on the back, something was wrong. Something was about to happen. And on a global level, I feel like that's the same categorization of the nature of what we see going on here as Dionysius is writing. Now, Henry notes, and this is very, very astute of him, an extraordinary light gave intelligence to the world of the birth of Christ back in Matthew 2:2, and therefore it was proper that extraordinary darkness should notify the world of his death because Christ is the light of the world. So think about this, this juxtaposition. Christ is born, this star appears in the sky, and it is such a visible, recognizable sign that shepherds come, magi come, wise men come. Herod says, what's going on? I mean, we looked at this back when we looked at the birth of Christ over the Christmas holiday, but this light signifies the beginning, and this darkness signifies the end. So now that we have that background, I want to focus on this fascinating question uttered from Jesus to the Father from the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Now, this is a reference to the words of David back in Psalm 21:1, when David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? J.I. Packer makes an observation here when he says, Jesus' desolate cry is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:1, showing his depth of distress as he suffers separation from the Father. Later, the apostles would realize that Jesus was enduring the dreadful wrath of God's judgment on sin. This was all the more agonizing to the one, Jesus, whose relationship with the Father was perfect in love. I noted a few minutes ago that there is one small difference between the way that Mark records these events and the way that Matthew records these events. The Gospel of Matthew uses the Hebrew word Eli. Mark gives the Aramaic equivalent of that word, Eloi. Does anyone know why? Does anyone have a guess why? Brian? Yeah, you're on the right track. Matthew's writing to a Jewish Hebrew audience, so he's going to use the term that's going to be most familiar to them. Aramaic is the common tongue of all nations' religions in that region of Judea and Galilee at the time. So because Mark is writing most presumably to the Romans, to people who just want the story in quick, he's going to put it in their language. Now, this begs an interesting question. Jesus said one of these words or the other. He didn't say both. So when Mark or Matthew are writing their gospel, they are necessarily paraphrasing what Jesus is saying. And we know that this happens all the time because one of them will include something that Jesus said that the other one doesn't include. Sometimes the gospel writers will include more information to flesh it out. John, because his gospel was written much later, is very well known for adding information about the story that the synoptic gospels refrained from including. So this is just another one of those lessons that points to the idea that there were specific authors with specific audiences in mind across the four gospels. I want to ask a very difficult series of questions as we draw to a close this morning. I want to tell you up front, I'm going to be very transparent in offering my position and answers on these questions. And as always, if you have a thought, chime in. Here's the first one. When Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" is this not a moment of doubt? And if it is a moment of doubt, is it not also sin? Anyone brave enough to offer a thought this morning? Who wants to go? Okay, Robert?
I was going to say the same thing, like tempting is, being tempted is not sin.
Okay. I would agree with both of those. I think those are both very good answers. This is what I wrote. It was doubt, but doubt is not necessarily sin. Often doubt is the dawn of faith. You doubt, and then your faith pulls you through that moment. And my context for this is just go back a chapter. Is this not exactly what Jesus went through while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, take this cup from me. He knows what he's about to face. Betrayal, excruciating physical pain, and most importantly, the separation of himself from the Father. Take this from me. I do not want to do this. I'm doubting whether this is the right thing to do. And then there's a pause, and you see the faith push him through. Not my will, but yours. Okay? To have a doubt is not to live in doubt. Okay? You guys know it's NBA playoff season, and I'm rampantly watching the Cavs work their way to the championship, and they just destroyed the Boston Celtics. Destroyed them. Beat them 4-1, and in one of the games, a fluky game, they lost at the buzzer on a three-pointer. And you would have thought, if you had read through the text that Nate Logan and I were sending to each other, panic, disaster, we need to move to a new city, they're going to blow it. And part of that is probably, even though we won a championship last year, it's still us kind of shedding the scales of the Cleveland mentality. Like you're on the verge of winning and then something ridiculous happens. And in truth, objectively, when you step back, it was fine. The Cavs won the next game and blew them out in the final game and advanced on. Now, there's a difference between Nate and I having a moment of doubt there and constantly not believing in something. And this is what James talks about. Living in doubt means that you do not truly believe. And in the first chapter of James, James says this, "But let that man ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." How many of you know someone throughout the course of their life, you would say they are constantly in and then out of the faith? They spend arcs of their life, months or years, seemingly on fire for Jesus, and then huge, huge deserts of absence of any type of faith. They're back and forth and double-minded. Some of us were like that before coming to the faith for real ourselves. But how many of you would say, I know at least one person who the course of their life has ebbed and flowed in and out of the faith, and I watch them with frustration over that? Well, here's my question. Does this description sound like Jesus? Is Jesus in any way double-minded or unstable? No, he's the picture of single-mindedness. He's the picture of stability. But even in that stability, we've already pointed out two moments of doubt. One in the Garden of Gethsemane and another while he's on the cross. And there an argument can be made, depending on how you read the temptation of Jesus in the desert and in the wilderness, that there was a legitimacy to that temptation when he hasn't eaten for 40 days and Satan comes and tempts him and says, turn these stones into bread. If that's a real temptation, Jesus has to be like, hey, I could do that. I'm going to push through it. I'm not going to sin, but I could do that. So we have to understand the difference between having a doubt and living in doubt. They are not the same thing. So let me ask this question. It's a bit more striking. Was the very question itself a sin and a demonstration of a lack of faith? How many of you say, no, this question was not a sin? Okay. What is your evidence that this could not have been a sin? Robert? Okay. Okay, he wouldn't have been talking to a God he didn't believe in. JT?
He's the Son of God.
Okay, he's the Son of God. There's something, there's another big piece of evidence here. Mary?
I would say God wouldn't have allowed him to be the sacrifice for us.
Yeah. My wife got that, y'all. She didn't even look at my notes. She's just that good. No, it must not have been, because if it was sin, Jesus failed in his mission. If Jesus sinned by asking this question, we are in a very bad position right now today, because Jesus would not have been a sufficient, blameless sacrifice for the sins of humanity to be presented to the Father. So, here comes the question. Was he really forsaken? Was he really forsaken, or is he just being dramatic? Because I don't think he's forsaken. He's not forsaken. Yeah, he dies on the cross, but by the power of God, Jesus is dead. So by the power of God, God affirms him and brings him from the grave. So he's not forsaken, which means Jesus is mistaken. And if Jesus is mistaken, is this not a sin? You want me to go over my line of logic again? You want me to do that again a little bit slower? Okay, here's the argument. The skeptic says, wait a minute. My God, why have you forsaken me? You weren't forsaken. This wasn't the end of your story. You weren't forsaken. You died. God brought you out of the grave. And you went on for 40 days of ministry, were seen by 500 people, ascended, your church was born, you're coming back. You weren't forsaken. There was nothing forsaken. So if you say, my God, why have you forsaken me, and you weren't forsaken, well, that means you made a mistake. And if you made a mistake, that means that you've sinned, and if you sinned, how are you the sacrifice? There's only one answer to my quandary. There's only one answer to my quandary. Does anyone want to take a guess at what it is? Rhonda?
Because human side is showing itself to a point.
It is, but that's not it. There's one answer. Brian?
He was forsaken
by God. Boom. He absolutely, positively, without question, without hesitation, he was forsaken. He was forsaken by the Father. Other pastors, other churches who want to paint a loving, non-biblical picture of God won't tell you that. I will, because I love you, and you need to understand this. Absolutely, God turns his back on Jesus. He forsakes him. Why? Biggest question of the day, why was he forsaken? If you understand one thing about the whole of Scripture, why was he forsaken? JT? Say that again louder. That's great. Boom. Boom. So the sins of Moses, the sins of Peter, the sins of you and I, past, present, future, Jesus had become sin. The Father had to forsake him. He had become sin. The Father, in his pureness, in his holiness, in his perfection, cannot be in the presence of sin, not one sin, let alone all sin. And Jesus, in that moment, is all sin. Why? Why? Elliot? I didn't, John, what did he say? I didn't hear him. No? Okay. Why had he become sin? Robert?
He was the only one that could do it. He was the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. None of us, no priest, no pastor, no seemingly holy person has not sinned.
What was the point of him becoming sin? Silas? Who did he die on the cross for? I think there's a quantifiable difference between me suggesting to you this morning that Jesus died for us and saying Jesus died for you. Do something with me. Indulge me. Close your eyes. Imagine you are standing at the base of the hill known as Golgotha, and you are 30 feet from three men being crucified. You know that the two on the outside have been identified as being part of the bandit and raiding party of Barabbas, who was set free earlier this day on the festival. This man in the middle is the object of your curiosity. Some say he's a prophet. Some say he's the coming king of Israel. Some say he's a mere bandit himself, a riot starter who would threaten the peace of Rome. He is weak. His body is broken. And you have seen more than one crucifixion. You know the agony that he is going through, and you have seen countless men die in the same formal public execution that you are now witnessing. But then something strange happens. As you are standing 30 feet from this man, with what remaining strength he has, he raises his head, and you see streams of blood encapsulate his face from the thorns on the crown that has been molded for him. And he looks directly into you and your soul, and he utters two words before giving up his spirit. He says, "For you." What does this do to you? To say, "Lord, I do not know why you have chosen me, but I know you have, because I cannot deny the reality of this Christ in my life. I cannot pretend you do not exist, or that my heart has not been broken and rebroken and broken and rebroken again countless times in my life, because I cannot betray you. I know that it pleased you to choose me. I know that you have work for me to do, some of which I have accomplished joyfully, some of which in my shame I have left undone. But Lord, your will and your decision is perfect. And my sin, the sin of my past, the sin of my present, the things I still refuse to let go of, and those things that I am not even yet aware of committing that I'm sure I will do, these are covered in this moment as you became all of my sin. Lord, all I can ask is that you would keep this thought forefront in my heart and humble me day after day after day as I seek to live a selfless life that brings glory to you and not me, as I seek to serve others as an ambassador for this kingdom of Christ, as I seek to know you and make you known to the world, as I seek to say, Lord, let me only be satisfied by you, for everything else is false and fleeting and empty. Let me dwell in that moment with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, reflections, other addendums to this morning's message. JT? Did I write it wrong up there?
Yeah.
Psalm 22:1. Did I write?
21.
Oh, okay. My mistake. I've got a great team of fact checkers out there in the church. Thank you. No Breitbart fake news coming from here. All right. What else we got? 12 reasons you won't believe Jesus went to go to the cross. Number 3 will shock you. Yes, Mary.
When you talked about, you know, Jesus'
Sure.
Brings into the gateway of faith.
Yeah.
I just kept running through the verse. I believe it's in Philippians, work out your faith with fear and trembling.
Yeah.
Well, your salvation.
Right.
That's the road we're supposed to walk.
Yeah.
You know, we need to be questioning, we need to be asking, because that next step is that faith.
Right. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, this is not supposed to be an easy road. It doesn't say work out your salvation with utter joy and looking forward to that Ferrari that Jesus is going to bring you. It says fear and trembling, two things that most of us don't look forward to. And one of my frustrations is the pitches that most churches give have nothing to do with fear and trembling. They have very little to do with humility and selflessness. They have everything to do with, let me put this add-on on your life. It's a mod you can download that will make something cool even cooler. That's not giving up your life. That's just enhancing the life that you already have. I don't want a God who is a mere enhancement. I want a God who deconstructs me down to the core of what I am and rebuilds me in his image. Robert.
I was going to say, just looking back, the weakest times in my faith are when I have believed the lie that temptation and doubt define me.
Yeah. Yeah. A friend of mine at the Pastors of Excellence Symposium gave me this little saying on a piece of paper, and there's a and it's a paraphrase of a verse in Romans, and you'll have to forgive me, I can't cite the verse, but I was in a very dark time during this particular weekend. I was on a retreat. There was a lot of stuff going on in my life, and I had confided in him, and he did something very interesting. He prayed for me, but he didn't respond right away. He said, I want to really process this and ask that the Lord would give me something to give to you. So we went home for the evenings, and the next morning when we convened, which was the last day of this weekend conference, he handed me this little piece of paper, and I still have it on my desk at home, and it says, your worst day is not your last day. And it was just such a reminder of the same thing that Robert is digging at here, in that part of the exercise of faith is having bad days and experiencing that God didn't go anywhere. Your faith was not forfeit because you had a bad day or made a mistake or things that you couldn't control attacked you and confronted you. That's not a God who leaves. I mean, imagine, most of us are parents or have parents, okay? Can you imagine how poor of a parent it would be if after there was a mistake, there was a forsaking? God promises in his perfection, you are mine. Jesus says to the apostles, none that the Father has given me, none can be taken from my hand. We are his more than he is ours. Okay? Any other thoughts or reflections this morning? Would you stand with me and turn in your hymnal to 330, Amazing Grace? I'm going to ask for your grace this morning, because we do not have our accompaniment, but you guys did a wonderful job with sanctuary for the offering. So we're going to do the first, third, and fifth verses of Amazing Grace this morning. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Verse 3. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Verse 5. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when I'd like to thank all of you for coming out and being part of our services this morning. I would ask sometime today or tomorrow, if you know a veteran, hug a veteran, thank him or her for their service to our country. Again, a reminder, if anybody is interested on Thursday night in coming out to my place for community group to hear Betsy Becker share about her missions work in Kyrgyzstan, you are invited. Please just let me or my wife know so that we can get a head count for snacks. Is there anything else that needs to be said before we would go separate ways? Oh, we do have a men's lunch this Friday. Men's lunch coming this Friday, June 2nd. If you're on the email list, look for that email from Robert. If you're not on that email list and you would like to be, just see Robert and he'll get it added. Anything else before we part ways today? Nate, would you close us in prayer? Thank you, sir.